God has been chiding Israel, Jacob, Israel, about their transgressions and about their sins. And he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will remember your sins. Put me in remembrance and let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Then he goes on to say, your first father sinned, even clear back to Adam. But the forefathers of the nation of Israel, they had sinned, and their mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to the reproaches. So again, we're dealing with God and his willingness to forgive, and yet man and his responsibility to repent. In this case, it's not only mankind, but it's the nation of Israel. He says, I am he who blots out your sins for my own namesake. And yet the people wouldn't come to him, and the people were continuing on in sin. So in chapter 44, we continue on with the topic of God trying to bring people to their senses. Okay, now in this case, it's ancient people. But there is a living application that God still continues to speak to each and every one of us about the condition of our own hearts and God's willingness to change that condition, always for the better. But before God changes the condition of the heart, there must be a confession of the person whose heart God is dealing with. And so here God speaks and says, yet hear now, which is the cry and a plead, hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Now the word Jeshurun is just another word for Jerusalem, and it means the upright or cleansed one. So now you hear in this message, Isaiah speaking, inspired by God, the call of God. He says, Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen, I have formed you, and I will help you. Fear not. Now again, historically, as these prophecies were coming out, the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah were under extreme threat of annihilation. It would be the equivalent, perhaps, of the United States being attacked by Russia, Canada, and Mexico at the same time with no ability to protect or defend ourselves. That would be the kind of situation that Judah was in at the time of hearing this. And so when God says, fear not, he continues to try to comfort his people in spite of the pending judgment. So he continues to say that I have chosen you. Now he is formed, he is created, he is chosen, and we are his servants, but not to fear. He goes on in verse 3 to say, for the reason that they don't have to fear, verse 3 says, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up amongst the grass like willows by the watercourses. And again, the willows and the reeds by the rivers abundantly bringing forth a multitude of the reeds and the growth there by these rivers of living water. But God seeks to comfort Israel or Judah and say, fear not, because of what he is going to do, not only to them, but to their descendants. And it's the promise of the pouring out of the Spirit of God. Now, Israel is portrayed at times as a dry and weary land, a parched people. And God then begins to comfort them and cry out to them that he would pour water on those that are thirsty, on the thirsty land. And in that refreshing, we know that then the blossoms and the fruit and the abundance and the joy of that abundance comes from God's pouring out his water. If you will turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 17, we find God continuing to cry out to those parched and thirsty people. He says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, And let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him drink of the water of life freely. So even though God uses water as an illustration, many times this illustration implies spiritual life produced by the Spirit of God, who is the author and regenerator that brings us eternal life. And so when God in Isaiah speaks to the nation, he is speaking of a revitalization and new life, fruitfulness and abundance to a people who have been backslidden and involved in idolatry. So it's a promise. Now, if you will go with me to the book of Joel, that one will be fun to find. Okay, beat ya. I always worry about that. The book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 21. Joel chapter 2, the same idiom, the same phraseology. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. Why? For the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the trees bear its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield its strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. Now in Israel there was the first and second, former and latter, the former rain and the latter rain. There was two seasons of rain in Israel. And so here God is saying, the former rain I have given to you faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down upon you, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat. Now again, this is in contrast to parched, dreary, unfruitful, dried up, a backslidden nation. Here God is saying, rejoice, because I will restore you. He goes on to say in verse 25, so I will restore you to the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, the chewing locusts, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. For my people shall never be put to shame. And then this is the part about the Spirit. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams. By this is how you know if you're old enough. Okay? If you're dreaming dreams, you're an old man. Okay? The sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. So if you're still having visions, okay, you're young. Okay. And also on my men servants and upon my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now again, those days coincide with the former and the latter rain. There was that time that God poured out his Holy Spirit upon the nation of Israel, and it blossomed. And yet in our future, there is going to be an outpouring of the rain or the Spirit, the water of God, upon the nation of Israel. And he will anoint them as before time. And that really still is in our future. But also, if you will turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 1. Actually, Jesus had told the disciples to go into Jerusalem and there wait or tarry until the promise of the Father would come. Now, the promise of the Father we just studied in Joel chapter 2 was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So that they were going into Jerusalem and they're waiting in the upper room, about 120 of the disciples. And they were in prayer and rejoicing, worshiping all in one mind and one accord. And then all of a sudden, chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one set on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were those dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout Jews from every nation. And again, this is that time of the fulfillment where Joel, according to God, according to Isaiah, God pouring out his Holy Spirit in this latter rain. So again, We discover in the book of Revelation that God once again will pour out His Holy Spirit upon the nation of Israel, that He will seal 144,000 of the Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and they will be prophets unto their God. And so God continues to pour out His Holy Spirit at these different times for anointings and revival, some cases restoration, some cases empowerment. Now, Paul the Apostle teaches in the New Testament that we should continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit, that when we're born again, we are sealed by the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes in us, He is with us, He's upon us, and yet we need to continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might have fellowship with Him, that we might have boldness, that we might walk in wisdom, that we might walk in the powers and the anointings, the gifts that God gives. Now back to Isaiah. So God here says, "For I will pour out water on him who is thirsty." Jesus again, He did say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness' sake, for they shall be filled." And Jesus spoke about a time that out of our innermost being would gush forth torrents of living water. And in John it says that He spoke about this, which was actually concerning the Holy Spirit that would be given after His resurrection. So in the Christian life, God has chosen to pour out His Spirit, that out of our innermost being would gush forth its torrents of living water, this abundant, joyful life. And here God promises that to a nation that is backslidden, "I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessings upon your offspring. They shall spring up amongst the grass like willows by the watercourses." Verse 5, one will say, now the result of this, okay, now again, remember, in the context, Judah was totally into idolatry. They were out making all kinds of weirdnesses in the groves and the high places, worshiping idols, all kinds of nonsense. But as a result of God pouring out His Holy Spirit, there is a revival in the heart. And that is what revives us, isn't it? God pouring out afresh upon us His Holy Spirit, continually being rejuvenated and strengthened. Too many of us go way too long without a fresh drink. When was the last time you came to that spring, to that fountain, and drank deeply and was refreshed by the Spirit of God? Or is it that we really think we can run on fumes, weary, listless, discouraged, downhearted, or come to the fountain and drink freely from the river of the water of life? So the result, they will drink, and one will say, "I'm the Lord's," and another will call Him by the name of Jacob, and another will write His name, "The Lord's." Can you imagine these people? They just want to be identified with the Lord. They just want to identify their love to Jesus. So "I'm the Lord's," and another will write with his hand, "The Lord's," and the name himself by the name of Israel. Verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Now that phrase, first and last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last, it's all through the book of Revelation. So it's a term that identifies Jesus Christ. So here, the Bible is actually speaking, the King of Israel is who? The Redeemer is who? The first and last? Besides me, there is no other God. The people say the Bible never says Jesus was God. What? What did we just read? Who is the King of Israel? Remember Palm Sunday? Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the King. Save now, O Lord, save now. The King of the Jews, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The Redeemer, there is no Redeemer besides Jesus. Besides me, there is no God. So Jesus is God, and the Bible declares it even right here. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him, okay, who can proclaim as I do? If there is anyone that can do that, then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Now, what did God just say? Who knows what I know? You find someone that knows what I know, bring him here and let him pour it out in front of me. Tell me what you know. God has known all things from the beginning, that His foreknowledge and predeterminate counsel is focused out on the life and the history of man. God knows the end from the beginning from the end. And you're probably getting bored of this, but God cannot learn a thing because He knows everything there is to know. To me, that is wonderful, wonderful and comforting, because then that means God is never taken by surprise. He's never panicked. He's never reacting. He is in absolute, perfect, always complete control, because He just knows everything. God has never discovered anything. He has always known that which is knowable. And I find great, I don't know about you, I find great comfort in this, because God is on the throne. God is on the throne. You're not. Your circumstances are not. Your enemy is not. God is on the throne. And because of that, He works all things together for the good to those that are loved by Him and are called according to His purposes. Are you loved of God? Yeah. Are you called? Yeah. Then all things are going to work out for your good, for Him, for His glory and your eternal purposes. So this excitement as they call upon, besides me there is no God, who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid, have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. God has spoken. Remember the book of Hebrews, chapter 1? God at many times in different ways, in times past, has spoken to us, spoken unto the Father by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His dear Son. God continually speaks and reveals Himself. And so what He's doing here, I'm not in a hurry. What He's doing here, He has made a declaration. There is no God beside me. And now He's proving it. He's saying, which among you knows what I know? Then come and declare it. Which of you calls into existence who from among you calls into existence things that do not exist? Is there anyone that can do that here? So what He's doing is He is pleading with people to come to an awareness, come to a confession that there is truly no other God but Him. Now, you may be here tonight in that frame of mind. You might say, I believe that. There is no other God but the God of the Bible. Well, that's good, but what do you do about that fact? The book of James, the Apostle James declares that the devil believes in God. So how are you any better off than the devil who believes in God? You say, well, I believe in God. There's only one God. That's the God of the Bible. Well, but the devil believes with that. He would agree with you. You and the devil are unified in that thing. There is a God. I believe in Him. What about it? See, what do you suppose to do about that fact? Ignore that there is only one God? Abandon the truth? Reject the truth? Rebel against the truth? Or surrender to the ramifications of that truth, that there is only one God? Now, Jesus said, you cannot serve many masters. You can't serve more than one God. You'll love one and hate the other. You'll hate the other and love the other. You cannot serve two masters, two gods. And so if there is truly only one, then anything else you're loving more than that one is idolatry. Right? Right? Whatever you're giving your passion to is your God. Whatever you're giving the priority of your time to is your God. Whatever you're giving the majority of your is your God. See, you can make a God out of anything. But that's His point right here. Now, you might feel you're being preached at, but Isaiah is talking to a people who are worshiping trees. Get a grip. There's only one true God. What are you doing worshiping a tree or your car or anything else? What are you doing, see? And so God, in His wonderful graciousness, is pleading with people to kind of go, come to your senses. What are you doing? There is no other God beside me. So that's what He's doing here in all of these words. Okay, verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. You've seen this. I declare it to you, and you saw it come to pass. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now, by the way, it seems like California and Texas have an abundance of people that haven't read their Bible, though they're Bible teachers, because they keep proclaiming that they're gods. Now, I'm confused. Either this man, who says we're gods, is right. Well, then God's wrong, because he says there's none beside me. I know not one. So who's right, God or these people saying that they're teaching the Bible according to God's inspiration? We're all gods. It's not true, is it? Because God declares, there's none beside me. I know not one. Is he right or are they right? So are we gods? Now again, to be fair to them, they're basically working off the concept that the Bible says, are you not gods? Well, then there were gods, see? But they're willfully ignorant. Matter of fact, they're ignoring what they do know. That word there is Elohims, which is, it means in that context, judges. Okay? And the nation of Israel did have a system of judges. Are you not judges? Well, that's not the equivalent to Jehovah God, even though it takes on characteristics of judgment, which are the prerogatives of God. But they take and mutilate the scripture and declare that since the Bible says, know ye not that you are gods, then we are divine. Nonsense. There is none beside God. There's not one. And again, as I've shared with you before, and this will sound a little rough, but then what are all these people with all of these other religions, what are they really worshiping? Demons, fallen angels, darkness, wicked darkness in high places. You understand? Now you say, well, that's a very narrow point of view. I mean, isn't there all kinds of ways to God? No. Well, who said? God did. Why is there only one way to God? Because Jesus Christ is the only perfect man, God-man, Savior, who died for our sins and shed His blood, and therefore God has used Christ as a substitutionary death to die for us in our place that we could pass from judgment into life. No other religious leader was qualified. Why? Because every other religious leader was born by the will of man and could not save because had human blood, therefore sinful blood. You had to have pure blood, and you had to die being innocent for the guilty. Now, there are a lot of martyrs in this world. You know, the Bible even declares that you know, you'll die maybe for a righteous man or a good cause and that kind of stuff. But Jesus Christ was the only unique God-man who shed His blood for the atonement of sin. That's why there is only one way. There's no, not one. Verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. What do you do with these idols? Put it on your dash? What's it do? Collect dust. Hang it from your mirror? What's it do? Collect dust. It's useless. Those who make an image, an icon, an idol, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. That witness will be against them. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Who would do that? See, if I was going to answer that, I'd say dummies. Only dummies would do that. Surely all of his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are all mere men. See, man creating idols, the work of man's own hands. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with his tongs works wonders in the coal. So you got this guy with his furnace going away and working with this image and the tongs and working and forming and shaping, fashions it with a hammer, works it with the strength of his arm. His own power is creating the God that he's going to bow down and worship. Do you see what God's saying? Get a grip, people. How can you worship what by your own strength you created? And yet, what does grab the passions of our lives? How many people are serving sex, sensual pleasure, and they bow down to an experience? How many people are serving the God of the intellect, always, always, always seeking to know, but never coming to the knowledge of God? They've made knowledge their God. Nothing wrong with learning, unless it becomes your God. What are you doing with your knowledge? Is it keeping you from God, or is it drawing you closer to God? People worship their money. They get 14,000 jobs and 14 boats and planes and trains. They work themselves to the bone to have. They worship possessions. There's nothing wrong with possessions, as long as you're not possessed by your possessions. These are all forms of idolatry. See, I don't know any of you that are going to go home and fire up the furnace, pour a little gold or silver in your furnace, and start fashioning something. See? But you might have, and forgive me for this one, but you might have said, well, I can't tie this week because of what I want. And you rob God. You might say, well, I don't think I'm going to do this. Seek the Lord because I'd rather watch TV. Rob God. See, we can make all kinds of things idolatry. You might be in a place of compromise and worship disobedience as opposed to obedience. So be just real, real aware that even the Christian can fall into idolatry and forsake God for some other temporary affair and passion. That's why John in 1 John says, love not the world, neither the things of the world. For if the love of the world is in you, then the love of the Father is not in you. And James says, don't have an affair, a spiritual relationship with the world, but rather come out of the world. See, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. Okay? Idolatry is a very... It can sneak up and bite you. It can flat sneak up and bite you. And then its poison is in your veins. So this blacksmith, working the strength, he drinks no water and is faint. Okay, verse 13. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out with the chalk, fashions it with a plane, marks it out with the compass, makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of man, that it may remain in the house. So he's making an ornament. Cuts down cedars for himself, takes the cypress and the oak, cuts down trees, secures it for himself amongst the trees of the forest, plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. See, again, what God's saying is man is in control of all of these things that he's going to turn around and worship. If man is in control, man is superior to the thing that he's going to worship. But the Bible also declares in the Psalms that man becomes like his gods. Idols are deaf, dumb, and blind, inanimate. Is that what we want to be like? Do you want to be deaf to the things of God? Dumb to the things of God? Do you want to be inanimate, just zombies? We become like our gods. Verse 15, he plants this pine and the rain comes and nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take some of this tree, some of it, and warm himself. All right, fire. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread, so he uses it for fuel, for food. And did he makes a god and worships it? Now, you burn part of your god, use another part of your god to cook with, and now you bow down to the rest of it. Give me a break, see? But they did it. They did it, see? But how close to the same kind of reality are we? Indeed, he makes a god and worships it and makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With half he eats meat, roasts a roast, and it's satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, boy, I'm warm. I have set the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god. Carved image, falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you my God. And that's the truth, isn't it? Okay. Now listen and be honest. That's the truth, isn't it? When people get caught up in worshiping other gods, and there isn't any other, so they're worshiping idols, demons, things, people begin to trust. See, they cut the tree, they use it for firewood, they use it for baking, and then they bow down to the rest of it. But when tragedy happens, when calamity comes, all of a sudden they get up from that god and they start looking for the real one. Right? It is amazing what the bread of affliction will bring out in a person's life. The bread of affliction causes us most often to stand up, stop worshiping what we have made a god, and start looking for the true one, because we know really that there's only one God that can really help. The rest of it's been foolishness and playtime and stupidity. And so they stand up, deliver me, for you are my God. Okay, this they're saying to the idol. Now in verse 18, we know Jesus quoted this in the parables and the gospels. They do not know nor understand. Well, it's obvious. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burnt half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? See, they don't reason in their heart, do they? Because they're caught up in what they're worshiping. It brings them temporary pleasure. It brings them the ability to be irresponsible. Boy, don't you hear that today? When was the last time you heard anyone say, yeah, it was my fault? You heard anyone say that lately? I saw a guy on TV the other day, and it was like this guy was a real wicked, wicked guy. And the interviewer said, now, aren't you wicked? And he looked right at him in the face and said, yep, I am wicked. And I went, someone admitted. He didn't blame it on his mommy or his daddy or his environment or his house or his, you know, education or his, you know, Twinkies or, you know, I had too many Twinkies. I'm weird, you know. Didn't blame it on anyone. The guy just said, yes, I'm an evil man. And I was just, someone admitted it. People, their eyes just grow dim. They see, but they don't see light. They've become accustomed to darkness. That was one of the first scriptures that I ever read when I first became a Christian. Before I was a Christian, I was a real doper and smoked dope and got drunk all the time and had aluminum foil over my windows so I could sleep all day and carouse all night, played in bars and all this nonsense. And I read the Bible, and it says, beware. First of all, it says, the eye is the light gate of the heart. If the light that is in you be darkness, then how great is the darkness? And that scripture freaked me out, because I thought I saw things pretty right. I thought I was seeing the light. But if that was the light that came into my life, and if it truly be darkness, then how great is that darkness? And boy, Jesus come into my heart, and then I saw the true light, and I said, how could I have been so deceived, thinking that living in my puke and vomit was life? Well, you know, I was living like everyone else I knew. So it was the same kind of life they lived. But it was putrefied life, not real life. And so God opened the eyes and shined the glorious light of the gospel and made me alive inside. And now I can say, I've seen the light. And he has changed me and transformed me. And every one of you that have come to Jesus have the same story. You could say, boy, I thought I was living in the light, and I was nothing but a zombie, dead, lifeless, and I was having fun, if you consider being a zombie fun. But now that I've come to Jesus, oh, why did I wait so long to come to Jesus? If I would have only realized, I wouldn't have waited so long. The only regret I hear from Christians is they waited too long to accept Jesus. Now that they've done it, they go, why did I wait so long? Why didn't I receive his love? Why couldn't I see? Well, many times we're too busy bowing to idols, to see the truth. Blinded. Okay. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see. Now, someone might say, well, wait a second. If God shut their eyes, then why is he holding them accountable? Every time God seeks to reveal himself to someone and you turn away, you could say that God shut their eyes because they are responding to something that God did. So God says, I love you. Someone says, I don't want to hear it. Well, in a sense, God's responsible for your reaction and the fact that you go, I don't want to hear it, then you've become deaf. And every time he repeats, I love you, and you say, I don't want to hear it, you become more and more and more and more deaf until pretty soon there may come a time when you don't hear the voice of God at all. Well, in that way, he has caused that. Because if he would have never said a thing to you, you would be deaf anyway, but you wouldn't have hardened your heart to that truth. Understand? That's what scares me. I tell people about Jesus, and sometimes they go, yeah, well, I'm going to punch you in the face. I don't mind that reaction. Sometimes you tell people about Jesus, and they just go, that reaction scares me because it shows hardness of heart. If you can get a feeling, an anger, or emotion out of them, they're alive. It's bothering them. That's cool. But if they just walk through numb, it scares me to death because have they deafened, blinded themselves to the voice and the sense, the presence of God? So no one considers in their heart really what they're doing. There's all kinds of scriptures, and I don't have time for it. But in 2 Timothy 2:26, it says that the devil holds people captive at his will. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it speaks about a conscience seared with a hot iron. And you know what searing does? It kills all the nerves. If you have no nerves, you have no feelings. People's conscience are without feelings. That's why they can do such things. Because the wickedness and the hardness of their heart, they've become like people who have scar tissued their conscience and feel nothing. That's why they're capable of doing things. In the book of Romans chapter 1, it says, when they would not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate minds, working all unseemliness, being filled with the fullness of darkness. And so you see, as people flaunt their wickedness and their sin, that they are rebelling and turning away from the voice of God who says, I love you and want to save you, and they reject him and worship the creation more than the Creator. They're willing to bow down to a beetle in Egypt instead of the God of heaven. They'll worship a stink bug, but not the God of heaven. They'll worship trees, but not the God of heaven. And as a result, God says, if you've judged me unworthy to be your God, then you worship what you want, but then let what you're worshiping save you. But bugs don't save. Trees don't save. Nature doesn't save. God saves. And so someday, don't you consider, let your God save you, but only Jehovah can redeem you. There's no salvation. Verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. Remember what I have said to you. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I'm not going to forsake you. See? Now, again, I guess no matter what you've done, if you will turn to Jesus Christ, God will forgive you. One time I was out witnessing and a man heard that. We were in a county fair up in Victorville, and we were witnessing, marching around the thing, sharing and giving out tracts. And we began to preach, and the evangelist said, you know, God will forgive you of anything. He is so compassionate and so merciful. He'll forgive anyone, anything. And someone said, do you mean God would have forgiven Hitler? Well, if Hitler would have repented, God would have forgiven him. And we almost got killed for that one. But it's true. God will. You cannot out-sin God's willingness to forgive you, no matter what you've done. Too many people say, I've done too much, I've gone too far. No, you haven't. As long as you are alive and breathe, then you can repent and God will forgive you. You have hope. He says, I will not forget you, but I will blot out your sins. Okay? And that should be a joy if you are carrying the burden of sin and the guilt of sin, then you come to Jesus and it'll roll off of you and you'll be set free, free from all of that stuff. Verse 22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heaven, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Bring forth, break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest, every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by himself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers, the zodiac, and the drives of the diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards. And again, a few scriptures. God has chosen the foolishness of this world to confound the wise, and the wise in their wisdom did not know God. See, God has chosen the baser things, like me. God chose me to confound all those Bible professors and scholars, right? Here's this stupo up here teaching, okay? And the Bible scholars, okay? Half of them don't even know God. They're confounded, they're weird, okay? God has chosen the foolishness of this world. Now, don't be insulted if God chose you. That has some implications. Okay. Not many rich, not many wise. He's chosen the baser baser sort. Why? Because he wants the glory. See? He wants the glory. We'll finish this chapter. And makes their knowledge foolishness. He goes on, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up your waste places. Now, Judah wasn't waste at this time, was it? So, it's about 100 years before the fact, God is saying, I'm going to restore you. Why? Because you're going to be destroyed. He gives them hope in their affliction. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Now, I'm not going to finish this chapter because it really pertains to chapter 45. So again, what was the point tonight in all of this? There's one God. Worship Him and avoid idolatry, because it's like searing your conscience with a hot iron. And if you judge God unworthy to be your God, then you will turn to idols and you will receive in your own life the just recompense of reward for rejection of God and serving other things. Let's stand and worship the Lord.